Good morning.
Good morning.
You can be looking for Revelation 19. Looking for it, you know, Revelation, it's all the way at the end of the Bible. So just go to the end of the Bible and find chapter 19. That's where we'll be. Glad you're here. This is the place I want to be more than any other on Sunday morning, right here with you, my brothers and sisters. And I'm glad that you've made the effort to come. And for some of you, it might have been a pretty significant effort. So may the Lord bless and honor that. I don't know what kind of week you've had, but the Lord can meet us here in a special way. You never know what's going to happen in church. Bart got up here and the Holy Spirit came down. And Pastor Bart, thank you for that ministry of prayer this morning. Who knows what God might do today? And be praying about that. Pray for me as I preach. Pray for yourself for open ears and an open heart. Pray for your neighbor. God answers prayer. And we're seeing that happen here already. And we're about to hear from God now in the preaching of the Word. He might speak to you. You might feel God piercing your heart in some powerful way today. And here's what I want you to know, and here's what I want you to do. If that happens, I just want you to slip to the back. I haven't even had a chance to check with Pastor Bart, but I know his heart. He's going to be watching. And if you slip back there, he's going to go meet you. And he'll step over to someplace out in Glesian Hall or someplace outside if it's nice, and he'll help you deal with whatever God is laying on your heart. So you feel free to do that, okay? Just in the middle of the sermon. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 19, just the first 8 verses. This is the Word of God. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Father, we gather here to come under the authority of your word. There's a lot of things represented in the people sitting in this room, Lord. You know all the things happening in their lives. They're here, Lord. Would you honor the fact that they came to church this morning? They came wanting to hear from you. Oh, Lord, how we need what you would tell us. How we revere your word, Lord. We worship you. And we revere your word. It's your word. Speak to us by it this morning. Grant that we may hear from this amazing throne room picture of a day that is coming, your great power, your abounding mercy, Lord, your wonderful love. Amen. This sermon will end with a powerful, wonderful word of hope. That's where we're going. But I'm going to start with a story about where we are now, and it's a story that will break your heart. A missionary couple in China have been rescuing kids from North Korea who have escaped North Korea. These kids are starving. They're mostly orphans. They slip over the border and live on the streets in China, often wounded and diseased, always hungry, in many ways wild. These missionaries are also from Korea, Jang and Shin. They spend months building the trust of these young people. And slowly, these kids learn to trust and learn to hope and to love Jang and Shin and their Savior. And when they are ready for life in South Korea, Jang and Shin take them by underground railroad into Laos, and from there, others help them to South Korea and freedom. They've done this successfully many times. Until last June, when something went terribly wrong. Jang and Shin were taking 9 of these kids into Laos at a border crossing they had used safely many times in the past when everything fell apart. The youth were detained. The Laotian authorities deported them back to China, and China sent them back to North Korea. And nobody has heard of them since. They're 15 to 23 years old. In North Korea, as you may know, torture and starvation are common. And Christ followers especially are targeted in this evil regime. So, for their earthly welfare, at least there is little ground for hope. And Shin was devastated. She said, "I don't think I've cried this much before in my life. I asked God so many times, why? I don't think I can believe in you anymore." A story like that makes me ask, how can God let injustice go unaddressed? Why do God's people suffer? Why do his enemies prosper? Christians have always suffered persecution in the history of the church, mostly in other countries. In America, our Christian heritage has shielded us. But let's admit it, that Christian heritage is increasingly becoming a memory. And as that memory fades, there is a growing mistreatment of Christian faith and practice. In fact, here's a quick story. In the last 30 days, the CEO of Mozilla, big organization, big guy, lost his job because 8 years ago he made a donation to a campaign for traditional marriage. And as a result of that, he was forced out of his job. There's a rising tide of radical homosexualism that is increasingly bent on squelching the Christian voice in the public square about marriage. I'm not talking about individuals, I'm talking about a movement. That's an example of what I mean. And I wonder, does this speak of things to come? It seems likely. But whether or not we ever experience what our brothers and sisters in Korea experienced, we understand Shin's emotion, because you have felt abandoned by God. You have asked God, God, why don't you correct injustice? Why do you let your people suffer and your enemies prosper? We find this question all over the Bible. Job, maybe the oldest book in the Bible. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? Psalm, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. John the Baptist from a Judean prison speaking to Christ, are you the one who was to come? Or should we seek another? And all of this finds its culmination here in the book of Revelation. And here we see two big themes, two words of assurance to these questions. We'll take them up in a minute, but we will see God will judge his enemies. And God will embrace his people. That's the message of this book. Revelation is a letter written by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a letter written to seven churches in what is now Turkey. It was called Asia Minor at the time. This letter is given to the church to help us make sense of life in this world. That's why it's given to us. It's written to encourage the believer. Many Christians are intimidated by Revelation. All that weird symbolism in there. What does that mean? But it's within your grasp. And sometimes we avoid Revelation because it talks so much about judgment. But it is written for your blessing. It's the only book in the Bible that says you're blessed if you read it. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heeds the things that are written in it, for the time is near. It says that at the beginning and again at the end. It tells us, yes, conflict will come, but the battle is already won. We see the end of the story. The last chapter has been written and we know who wins. God wins. Jesus is the King. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And my friends, an event of magnificent joy and unspeakable beauty is coming. But something has to happen first. Before the celebration of God and His people, a judgment must come. Justice must be served. Think about the Korean story. Justice must be served. That's just one example of how earthly authority has been twisted and corrupted into something hideous. And that abuse of earthly power will be judged by God. So in the meantime, we have this question. Why does injustice go unpunished? And that question climaxes in Revelation in chapter 6, where some martyred saints, Christians who have been killed because they believed in Jesus, and maybe some of these will be Koreans, and they will cry out with a loud voice, oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's what they pray. God, avenge us. Bring justice. Judge those who slew us. And then comes chapter 19. And to those very martyred saints, God speaks a very powerful word of assurance. The same assurance He speaks today to saints in China and Nigeria and Syria whose services are raided and whose families are scattered by wicked men. And He speaks the same word of assurance to every child of God. To you, when you are tempted to doubt God because it doesn't seem like He's hearing your prayers, your pagan neighbor flaunts God and gets away with it. You thought following Jesus meant your work would prosper, but instead you're threatened for speaking truth in the marketplace. And in the quiet of the night, your doubts rush in. Are you there, God? Do you see? Do you care? God, why don't you act? My friend, to you, to all of us, this text in Revelation 19 speaks a mighty word of assurance, and here it is. Hold on. Vindication is coming. That's what John says here. And he says it in two ways. And here's the first. In verses 1 to 5, God will finally judge His enemies. God will finally judge His enemies. All those cries for justice will be fully, abundantly satisfied. And this is cause for great rejoicing by the saints. Middle of verse 1, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. Verse 3, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Great rejoicing here. The prostitute has been judged. But of what is this prostitute guilty? Of, look at verse 2, corrupting the earth with her immorality, of shedding the blood of God's servants, and see the link between the judgment of evil and the shedding, the avenging of the blood of the martyrs. For these she will be judged. God will finally judge His enemies. Look at this. When you see repeated injustice going unaddressed and you're about ready to scream with frustration, remember this. Nobody is getting away with rebellion against God and His Word. A day of certain judgment is coming for those who set themselves up against God and His authority. God will finally judge His enemies. We see it right there in verse 2. He has judged the great prostitute. But of course, this leaves a prior question on the table. Who is this prostitute? Who is this person? Your Bible may say harlot, but it's a very curious way to write. And it's important to remember that we are reading apocalyptic literature. Think apocalypse. Very highly symbolic. Not to be taken literally. When you see something like that, it symbolizes something. And the prostitute is a symbol. It's not an individual. If you were to back up and read chapters 17 and 18 right before this, you would see lots about the prostitute. She's also called Babylon. Chapter 18, immediately preceding this text that I read, has 700 words devoted to her judgment. And when she is judged, the nations grieve and the saints rejoiced. Look at this. And the kings of the earth, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas! Alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." That's the response of the kings of the earth. Here's the response of the people of God. Just a few verses later, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." God will finally judge his enemies. We're reading here of judgment fueled by the righteous indignation of a holy God who has reached the end of his tolerance for a wicked anti-God political system. I believe that's the best way to understand what is symbolized by the prostitute. Earthly power opposed to God. Worldly power set against God. Wherever it appears, it will be finally judged. God will finally judge his enemies. This will cause great rejoicing in heaven. Look at verse 4. "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures." We meet those characters in this drama in chapter 4. They have a special access to the throne of God. "They fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" God will finally judge his enemies. And by the way, it's important to remember, this is not the text to go to find instruction about how to live toward the governed. That's Romans 13. This is a text that describes the judgment of wicked governments when God finally judges his enemies. That's the first part. Then we come to the second. And I want you to see how clearly these verses are structured to show us these two parts. In verse 1, it says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude." Did you see that in verse 1? Now look at verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude." Another loud voice of a great multitude. The first loud voice saying God will finally judge his enemies. The second one says something even better. God will fully embrace his people. That's what we see in verses 6 to 8. God will fully embrace his people. Look at verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" God will fully embrace his people. Did you notice, by the way, in the first part, the three hallelujahs? Verse 1, hallelujah. Verse 3, hallelujah. Verse 4, amen, hallelujah. But the writer saves one final hallelujah for the last, best part of this story there in verse 6, hallelujah. Now, of course, hallelujah is one of the most familiar Bible words in the English language. We say it all the time. People who don't profess any relationship with God say that word probably sometimes. Did you know how many times it actually appears in our English Bibles? That's right, 4 times. In the whole Bible, it appears 4 times. Revelation 19:1, 19:3, 19:4, and 6. That's the only place where this word appears. This is a day of great rejoicing. Hallelujah. That's where the word comes from. First, God judges his enemies, then he embraces his people. And notice that this embrace comes, watch, it comes as a part of a climax of God's reign as king. In 6, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, back in chapter 11:15, it says, he shall reign, looking forward to the future. And then 2 verses later, you have begun to reign. And now, God the Almighty reigns. He shall reign. You have begun to reign. God the Almighty reigns. His reign now is complete. And the completeness of that reign ushers in an event of magnificent joy as God fully embraces his people. And here's the wonder of that. Here's the wonder. What does God use to picture that embrace? What human relationship does he use to depict the joy of this embrace? Marriage. Wow. The most profound and potentially satisfying human relationship on the planet, marriage. In fact, we read in Ephesians 5 that God invented marriage for the very purpose of demonstrating what is happening right here in this story. That's why God invented marriage. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, quoting from Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is the invention of God to picture what we are reading right here in Revelation 19. And he depicts this marriage at the very point where the joy and delight are most clearly and universally celebrated. The wedding. Did you see that? The wedding event itself. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And know that the bride is presented in righteousness in perfect contrast to the prostitute. See that the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. The prostitute was judged for her immorality. The bride will unite with her groom in perfect purity. Though not a purity of her own. It's not a purity of her own. Yes, the linen she wears, fine linen, bright and pure, it represents the righteous deeds of the saint. God sees your righteous deeds, yes. But notice that this garment is granted to her in verse 8. It was granted to her to clothe herself in this garment. She hasn't earned it. It's a gift. This is righteousness that is imputed. It is transferred from another, one whose work on a hideous Roman cross ensured the promise of this glorious day. One whose resurrection sealed that promise forever. And now God's intentions for His saints are fully realized. He had promised long before, through the prophet Hosea, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. Hosea wrote of the betrothal, we would call it the engagement, although it wasn't exactly as an engagement, it was even more serious. Hosea wrote of the betrothal. John writes of the consummation. God will fully embrace His people. Beloved, you were made for God. Which is another way to say, you were made for joy. Every delight you have ever known came from God. Every fleeting glimpse of beauty came from God. You've had experiences when you've said, yes, this is good. But they were fleeting. Whispers. Surrounded maybe by long weeks or even months of wondering, God, where are you? Where are you now? Are you listening? The whispers seem to fade. But something is coming, my friend. What God whispers to you today, one day will be shouted to you. How did it say? Like the voice of a great multitude, like great waters, like mighty thunder. Come to joy. But what about in the meantime? What about all that anxious longing for justice, for God's work to be revealed in your life and in the world? Well, it's very simple. Here it is, and then we're done. You just need to remember that we're living between the betrothal and the wedding. The two parts of marriage in Bible days, the betrothal and the wedding. First, the betrothal. I just read that in Hosea. The betrothal is a pledge. The bride and groom make a promise. And from that time, they live with all the obligations of marriage, but without its consummation. That embrace would not come immediately. Only after a delay. You see, the groom had to get things ready. He had to go back to his father's house and add on. So it was customary. After the betrothal, he left with a promise to return, to come back for her. A promise maybe like, in my father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and bring you to be with me so that where I am, you may be also.